Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to be in the Bible, but we're not going to be focusing on one particular text. Once again, we're going to be looking at a number of different texts on a particular topic. Last week, we looked at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and we discussed who the Holy Spirit is. We discussed his deity, his personality. We discussed how we're to live in light of that. And on a related note, I want to look at this morning, I want to look at the second person of the Trinity, that being the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to answer this question that Jesus posed to his disciples: who do men say that I am? This is perhaps the most important question ever to be asked. And the answer to that question is absolutely crucial. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Well, what are some answers that we may hear when we ask the world around us, who is Jesus? Who does the world say that Jesus is? And maybe the most likely answer that you will get is that Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. His teaching changed the world and served as the foundation for Christianity. Many will say that he was erroneously promoted to godhood by his earliest followers, and it happened sometime around 325 where Jesus, all his teachings were misconstrued about himself, and people turned him into God and started worshiping him, and that's one answer you might get. Some might say that Jesus was a prophet. If you ask the average Muslim, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was a prophet. They will affirm that Jesus was a prophet, but they'll also say that Jesus was nothing greater than a prophet, and he, in fact, wasn't even the greatest prophet. Muhammad came along later, and he fulfilled that role of greatest prophet. Many will even affirm that Jesus is divine. They'll affirm that he is, in some sense, God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness who is Jesus, well, they'll say, well, certainly Jesus is divine. He's a God. And if you ever get your hands on a Jehovah's Witness Bible, if you turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we know this, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their Bible, you will see that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Similarly, if you ask a Mormon, they will likewise affirm, oh yeah, Jesus is God. He's one of the three gods of this universe, and he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. But he's not God in the sense of the creator of all things. No, absolutely not. So any number of answers on who Jesus is. Well, he's just a man. Well, he's some type of divine being. The answer, we need to go to Scripture to discover the answer to this question. And the Scripture gives us the answer that Jesus is, in fact, both God and man. Jesus is God entered into human flesh, the eternal nature of God dwelling in man. And we're going to be looking this morning, we're going to be discussing a little bit of the deity of Christ, but what I want to focus on this morning is, in fact, the humanity of Christ. You ask the average Christian, and yes, of course, we will affirm that Jesus is God. And we should, of course, affirm that Jesus is also man. Jesus is truly human. But we need to really understand, what does it mean that Jesus is truly human? Does it mean that, well, he simply put on humanity, kind of like I put on this shirt this morning, but he's simply walks and talks as a human, but in reality isn't a human. Well, we need to look at Scripture again, and Scripture continually affirms that Jesus is both God and man. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and I want to focus on that. God entering into his creation, God becoming man. I want to look at the man, Jesus Christ, the one who lived and walked on this earth, breathed just like you and me, lived just like you and me, was born just like you and me. And I want to look at what the scriptures say about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. If you were in some of my church history classes, one thing that's kind of surprising that people don't realize is today the argument is over whether or not Jesus was God. You ask the average person who deals with theology and the Bible, and the question is, they don't question that Jesus was a man. Well, of course Jesus was a man. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a prophet. That's what they'll say. But that wasn't the argument way back in the time that Scripture was written in the centuries following. The argument was over whether or not Jesus was actually a man, whether or not God actually entered into human flesh. So this morning we're going to look at that. What does Scripture teach about the humanity of the Lord Jesus? What does Scripture teach about God becoming man? So we'll go to the Lord, and then we'll in prayer, and then there's going to be a lot of text that we're going to be looking at this morning. So be ready. Our Father, we do thank you for this time we have this morning, this time to reflect on your word, this time to reflect on your Son and who he is and how he entered into humanity, how he experienced human life. We want to ask that your Spirit would be with us this morning, that he would open up the truths of your word to us, that we would be given understanding of your word and understanding of who your Son is. Our Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The first place I want to turn to look to the humanity of the Lord Jesus, is actually found in the Old Testament. So we talked a little bit last time about the Trinity, how the Trinity is revealed in the incarnation of the Son and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament is written in light of the revelation of the Trinity. However, that's not to say that when we look at the Old Testament, we don't see the triune God. Now, things weren't spelled out the way they are in the New Testament. Things aren't quite as clear. However, when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, when we look at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, we see all over the place these truths about the Lord Jesus. If you think about the early disciples as they're going and proclaiming Jesus to the synagogues and to the Gentiles, what book are they using to do so? They're using the Old Testament. They're preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and they're teaching the things that are true about Christ from the Old Testament. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So the Old Testament is like a big arrow pointing ahead to what we read of in the New Testament. And similarly, the New Testament in many ways is an arrow pointing back and saying, see, this is the fulfillment of what was foretold back in the Old. So we need to take the two together. When Paul, in the book of Acts, was going out, we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So that which is true about God is found in Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at both the Old and the New Testament, but what do the Scriptures teach about Christ? What do they teach about the Messiah concerning his deity, but also concerning his humanity? So we'll do a brief survey through the Old Testament, looking at that, and then we'll look in the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfills this. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and as we were going through the book of Acts, we've been in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and when we read it, hopefully it will sound familiar to you, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And this is Moses speaking. And Moses says to the people of Israel that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, when we look ahead in the New Testament, we see this is fulfilled in Jesus. Who is the prophet like Moses who speaks the words of God? That is Jesus. And the New Testament continually affirms this. But look what it says. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. So this prophet doesn't float down from heaven on a golden pillow or anything like that. This prophet comes from among the people of Israel. He will be born among the people of Israel. He will live among the people of Israel, yet he will be a prophet of God just like Moses was. The Messiah will be human. One of the earliest messianic prophecies says that the Messiah is indeed going to be a human. He indeed is going to come from the people of Israel. And another place we can look to, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And we hear this passage all around Christmas time. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, another messianic prophecy, another time where a prophet is looking ahead and seeing what is going to happen. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 reads, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So once again, we see in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be human. He will be born. A child will be born to us. But it says something else too. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this person who is to be born, this Messiah that they are looking ahead to, he's going to be human. He's going to come from among the people of Israel, but he is also going to be called Mighty God. And not only that, Eternal Father. Now, we need to be careful. They're not calling Jesus the Father. We need to be careful not to confuse the two. Jesus and the Father, there's a distinction. They share the one being of God. And this Old Testament passage isn't calling Jesus the Father. One way that this can be translated is that he will be called the Father of eternity. So this one who is going to be born will be called Mighty God and the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity, perhaps even the Creator of eternity. So way back here in the Old Testament, a child born, one who will sit on the throne of David so they can look at his lineage. He's going to come from David, but he's also called Mighty God and the Father of eternity. If we turn ahead, Isaiah 52, we remember in when we went through Isaiah 53, how that passage begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God speaking of his servant, God speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And he uses this language, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we made the point, I made the point back then during that series that this language, this being called high and lifted up and greatly exalted, is language that is used of God himself. And it is language that is inappropriate to use to any creature. It's inappropriate to use this language of sinful mankind. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, using that very same language. Isaiah 33, verse 10, now I will arise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up. So, high, lifted up, greatly exalted. God uses it of himself. God uses it to describe himself. And just to show that this language is entirely inappropriate to use of sinful mankind, of anyone coming from humanity, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be brought low. So here's the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, who is said in Isaiah 53, it's said that he will be like a root out of parched ground. It's said that he will have no stately form or attractiveness. He'll be called a man of sorrows. So this person who will die, God says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So God using language that is only appropriate of himself to describe this man, this servant of the Lord. So another hint at the Messiah. Who is the Messiah going to be? God and man. Jeremiah, if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. We see something similar. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So God, once again, making that promise that from the line of David, he is going to raise up a king. Someone who is a descendant of David, there will be a king. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do righteousness and in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name that he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And if you look at the end of verse 6, he will be called the Lord of righteousness. You will see that the Lord is in all caps. And when we find the Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's signifying the divine name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. This is just one way that the translators do it. The Jewish people oftentimes wouldn't write out the name of God. They were so afraid of blaspheming the name of God that they wouldn't even write it out, but they would write Lord. And when we see this Lord, that signifies the name of God. So this branch that is coming from the line of David will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. He will be called Jehovah, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. So another picture, another hint in the Old Testament, looking ahead, this one who is to come, this man, this one who is going to be born from the line of David, who will be called the Lord. Turn ahead to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21. We see something similar. God speaking of the Messiah who is going to come. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. Where is the Messiah going to come from? He's going to come from the people of Israel. He's going to be one of them. He's going to be an Israelite. He's going to be related to them. He's going to have Israelite blood in him. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Now, think about it. Think about what happened when Moses asked to see the Lord. God said, no, that can't happen. This is the closest thing that can happen. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by in front of you, but that's the closest you're going to get. No man can see the Lord and live. No one can appear before the holy, righteous God and survive. But here, their leader shall be one of them. But God says, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And he says, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So who is this man who can approach the holy, holy, holy God of the universe? I think we know the answer to that. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll read it quickly. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So one from the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, was coming, describing the humanity of the Messiah, but coming with the clouds of heaven and his kingdom that is going to last forever, describing the deity of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity, or from ancient of days. So this ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. But at the same time, his goings forth are from long ago, from eternity past. The one who is going to come from Bethlehem has been alive for all eternity. And Zechariah, last place in the Old Testament we'll look, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out, this is the Lord speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So remember, Yahweh, the Lord God, is the one who is speaking. And he says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. How can God be pierced? God is spirit. Can we reach out and grab God and pull him down? Or can God be pierced in any way like that? No. How can this be so? Because God entered into human flesh that can be pierced. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we have all these pictures and shadows of what is ultimately to be revealed in the person of Christ, God who has entered into human flesh. And the New Testament is consistent with this testimony. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1, verse 14. So, John chapter 1, verse 1 first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if you go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John starts off his gospel speaking of the Word who was with God from all eternity, the one who shares the very nature of God, is called God. This Word, the one who created all things, enters into creation. The Word became flesh. And that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus, the Son, though he existed in the form of God from eternity past, did not regard that as something to be held on to at all cost, but in his own humility, he became like his creation. He entered into human flesh. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then John chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, like I had mentioned earlier, we have it kind of turned around today. There's no debate over whether or not Jesus was man. But in the days of the early church, that was an outrage to them. Something that was spirit could not become something that was physical. That challenged every single aspect of what it meant to be spirit in the ancient world. The argument was over whether or not Jesus became man, and the earliest heretics disagreed. They said that no, a good, holy God could not possibly become man. But that's the continuous testimony of Scripture, and that's what the Apostle John says, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So I want to go through the Gospels really quick and just look at this aspect. What does it mean that God became man? What all is entailed in that? Well, everything that is true about humanity is true about Jesus. Every experience that mankind goes through, Jesus went through. And it starts off the same way every single human life starts, at conception. Jesus was conceived and born. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read starting at verse 26. So Luke chapter 1, when did the Messiah enter into the human experience? Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be called Great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Jesus, God entered into human flesh, and the very first step was at conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous conception, but a conception nonetheless. The very same way we all start is just one little human cell conceived. But within that one little human cell conceived is all the DNA, all the blueprints that would turn us into who we are. Same with Jesus. God entered into human flesh, and he lived out the whole human experience, starting with conception, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. We read later about how when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, in verse 41 of this same chapter, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. They're called a baby in there. Jesus didn't enter into human flesh once he was born. No, He entered into human flesh at conception. And from the very time of conception, God was on this earth. He grew, he developed inside of his mother, he was attached to his mother through an umbilical cord. All the nutrients that grew the body of the Lord Jesus were given to him by Mary. He grew, he developed. Mary probably felt the baby kicking. Mary gave birth. Jesus was physically born in the same way every other baby is physically born. In Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we read, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn." Jesus was born. It's notable that both Matthew and Luke also contain genealogies of Jesus, showing this is the line that Jesus, the Messiah, came from, which is perfectly in line with what we have read in the Old Testament. "I will raise up a prophet from among you." He will come from among you. Jesus had a mother. He had a grandmother and a great-grandmother and a great-great-grandmother. He had brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles. He truly was among the people of Israel. He was truly a man. He was truly human, just like you and me. Jesus, just like every other human, had to grow. And Jesus had to grow and he had to learn. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, if you're still in Luke, we read something strange. "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Jesus wasn't born instantly knowing. He wasn't born with the Old Testament memorized, right? He wasn't quoting from the Psalms from the cradle. Jesus had to learn. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to eat solid food. It's so fun watching James and Evelyn grow, just seeing those little stages of development. Evelyn's growing fast in some areas, but in some areas she's not. Evelyn, she's eating solid food and things like that, but she refuses to crawl. And I don't think it's because she can't figure it out. She just doesn't want to. But it's just so much fun watching them grow and learn and develop. And Jesus was just like that. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to develop. Jesus took first wobbly steps. Jesus ran for the first time. He had to grow. He had to learn. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to write. He had to study Scripture and memorize it. He had to sit under the instruction of teachers. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." The author of Hebrews writes of Jesus in Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered." So Jesus, just like you and me, fully God, the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form, but he was truly man. He was truly human. And he went through everything that humanity goes through. Jesus also got hungry and thirsty and tired. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, "After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry." Jesus, the one who created all things, his stomach rumbled. And that's hard to think about. That's strange to think about. But Jesus truly did become man. The one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who doesn't need anything, got hungry. And he got thirsty. He got tired. In Mark, we all know the story of Jesus at the boat and during a storm, and the storm is about to capsize the boat, and Jesus is so exhausted that he's asleep on the cushion. Now, that's a level of exhaustion that you need to be putting forth a lot of effort to get there, right? usually a, you know, I wake up if Caroline nudges me, but if you're on a boat that's about to capsize and you're still asleep, man, you got to be exhausted. He also got thirsty. What does John say to the Samaritan woman when he comes across her? Give me a drink. Now, there's a reason behind that. Jesus was looking to get into a conversation, but the reality was the same. He was thirsty. He wanted a drink. It says that when they got there, that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and he was sitting by the well. And we all know some of the last words of Jesus on the cross were, I am thirsty. Jesus, as a human, as a man, also experienced human emotions. In Isaiah 53, he's called the man of sorrows. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus asked the religious leaders whether or not it was appropriate to heal a man on the Sabbath, after they failed to respond, it says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at the hardness of heart. In Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Jesus experienced human emotions. He got angry. He got frustrated. He got sad. He got filled with joy. Human emotions. Our Lord Jesus experienced those. In John chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, we read that when Jesus, and this is at the tomb of Lazarus, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus got sad. Now, this usually isn't a thought in my mind when I get sad, but think about it. Every emotion that you experience, that's something that Jesus also experienced. Now, we can experience them in an unrighteous way. I can be sad at something that I shouldn't be sad about. I can be angry in a way that I shouldn't be angry, right? But Jesus, of course, is without sin. But he also experienced those emotions. It's easy to think of Jesus as just this stoic robot, almost. Without emotions, just walking around, saying all kinds of wise things, and just this larger-than-life figure who is just above everything. No, Jesus truly entered into human flesh, and he experienced what we experience. And emotions came with that. Jesus was also tempted. Matthew 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, Jesus was tempted without sin. That's important to note. But he was tempted nonetheless. We can be tempted without having sinful thoughts or sinful actions. We're faced by temptations all the time. It doesn't mean we indulge in them or entertain thoughts in indulging in them. But Jesus was, in fact, tempted. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So, Jesus entered into human flesh, but it was without sin. We might have heard the saying, to sin is human. Well, that's not the case. Sin is a corruption on humanity. It's not inherent to humanity. God did not create us. When God created Adam, he did not create Adam as a sinner. That is something that came along later. That's something that corrupted Adam and later corrupts all of us. But it's not human to sin, and we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man, but without sin. And we see that just like all men, Jesus could die. Jesus was beaten, he was crucified, he felt pain, He bled, he died, and his body was buried. Jesus had a human body, and that human body could be subject to any punishment that any other human body can experience. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Jesus put himself in a position to receive what we can receive. Jesus was beaten. It says that Jesus was taken and he was scourged, that a crown of thorns was put into his head. Things that can happen to anyone. And how can that happen to Jesus? Because Jesus truly became man. Jesus took a cross. He was crucified on that cross. And Jesus died on that cross. Just as you and I will experience death, maybe sooner, maybe later. Jesus experienced death on the cross. It says that after he had died, his side was stabbed with a spear, and blood and water came out. Jesus was a biological human, just like you and me. And when a body goes through the treatment that it goes through for crucifixion, all kinds of crazy things happen in there. It's designed to kill you in a horrific fashion. And yeah, when a spear goes into that body, blood and other liquids are going to come out of that body. And Jesus was also taken off the cross, and he was buried. There is a physical body of Jesus that had to be taken down, that had to be spiced up, that had to be wrapped, that had to be put in a tomb. And that was done by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was human, just like you and me. And he died a human death. But something else that we see, Jesus also rose again from the dead in a physical body. Jesus is alive today. As a human, as a man, with a physical human body. Just as humans, you know, we often might get this area confused, but humans are both body and spirit. There's a spiritual aspect to us as well as a physical aspect to us. And the two belong together. A human is not a human without human flesh. At death, there's a separation between the two, but that's not permanent. Some people often might think that, oh, when you die, your body goes away and that's the end, and you're just a happy little spirit floating on clouds for the rest of eternity. That's not the case. We're going to be resurrected in our bodies because humanity is not a human without a human body. And Jesus, because he is man, because he is human, was also raised from the dead in a human body. Jesus did not remain separated from his body, but his body was raised from the dead. The very same body of Jesus that walked this earth was crucified, rose again from the dead. If you walked up to Jesus now, you'd be able to see and touch the wounds from his crucifixion. What does Jesus say to Thomas when he doubts the resurrection? Here, to reach in here with your finger. See my hands. Reach in here with your hand. Put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Jesus can, in his body, can eat food. What's something that Jesus does with his disciples in John? He said, after the resurrection, after he finds them on the lake, he says, come and have breakfast. He breaks bread. He eats a meal with them. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then after this, he took food, and he ate. A physical human body. God became man, and he became truly human. Now, why is this important for us? It's important because our salvation depends on a perfect human sacrifice. Because Jesus is truly human, he can live a truly human life full of righteousness on behalf of sinful humanity. Because Jesus is truly human, he can die a substitutionary death in the place of mankind. And because Jesus is truly human, he can rise again from the dead. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he did it on behalf of his people. Only the righteousness of a perfect man can cover the righteousness of this imperfect man. And the righteousness of Christ can cover that. He died in the place of sinful humanity, taking the sin of the world on himself and receiving in his flesh the wrath that was due to that sin. This man deserves to die for his sin. But Jesus, the perfect man, died in my place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's important because Jesus rose again from the dead, and we can look forward to our own resurrection. We know that death isn't the end. We know that, yeah, our bodies will fall asleep, we'll be separated from them for a time, but we're going to wake up again. And how do we know that? Because Jesus woke up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Our God, the creator of all things, the creator of you and me, entered into our experience. He lived as a man. Everything about humanity was true about him. Every experience of mankind, the daily experience of life, he experienced. And he did so that he could be our substitute. He did so that he could die in our place. He was the perfect substitute, as we read in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away my sin, but the blood of a substitute, a perfect man in my place, he can take that away. That's the reality we need to understand about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Fully God, yes, and I hope to next time I'm up here, look at that. Look at the deity of Christ. Recognize he is, in fact, truly God. But he is truly man. And that's what makes all the difference in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for sending your Son to enter into humanity, to enter into this world, to walk on the same dirt that we walk on, to eat from the food that this world produces. We thank you that you sent him to live the perfect life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserve to die. And we thank you that he rose again from the dead so that we can look forward to the same resurrection. We look forward to the return of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again, who will restore all things, and who will bring us to himself. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.